Right, as we begin, what you can see there on the screen is our 34th class today. I might have you turn ahead just a page, actually. We'll come back in a moment. But if you'd like, lest I forget later, at 124, the top of 124, that marks, we'll be in a few minutes, you know, in the middle of our class here today, exactly halfway through our study of the Gospels. So today marks the halfway point. We have been looking at all four of these Gospels simultaneously. We've seen them rearranged in a chronological order and have been then seeing, hopefully, when you collect all the Gospel information at each story and each location, you know, a more thorough, perhaps, grasp or appreciation of the things that Jesus has done for us. And so, coming back now, though, to page 123 is where we'll be starting in a moment. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 9. I do have a couple of slides, though, to just press through with regard to location before we get into the text itself. This particular shot, I'm really kind of proud of this one. In 2011, after quite a bit of hunting, I was able to find that location. I knew it was out there somewhere. But guys didn't know where it was, locals didn't know where it was, and Pharaoh didn't know where it was. That's him in the distance there. And so finally, though, I just ran around in those hills for a while until I found that. Isn't that amazing? Looks like a bunch of rocks to me. Well, it is. But brethren, those rocks are what are the foundation stones for the Roman road that is called the Via Maris up in Galilee. It is one of, if not the most famous, of all of the ancient highways in Israel. And it served as really the life's blood for the country. It was the main back and forth for all of the surrounding nations throughout the ancient East. And so it is really an amazing thing because it's very well preserved, though it may not look like it in this picture. But it also will give you a sense of, you know, small sense at least, of what it's like to be in Galilee. Galilee is just absolutely beautiful. It's just mostly rolling hills. It's got the sea, of course, and all that. But this would also mark the second day, I believe it was, second day of the 50-mile hike that I took over the course of 5 days in 2011. These photographs were taken 3 days earlier from the hike, where the actual trail is down below this hillside here and comes up, you know, there and goes through the fields. I had located this and brought Farrell to it, and so we, you know, hiked around on that for quite a while. If you haven't, you know, just been online and just Googled, you know, ancient Roman road or something like that, try to find material on that. They were the world's greatest highway builders of the time. They had laced the entire Roman Empire with these roads. And they were phenomenally well constructed for all weather circumstances. They could handle armies, you know, the worst kind of, you know, abuse. They handled the carts from commerce and all the rest of that. And are considered to be one of the main reasons that Galatians 4 says it was in the fullness of times that Jesus came, because of the ease with which travel could take place in those days. The gospel then was able very rapidly to just fan out into the entire Roman Empire. So as you stand on a hill here, it's actually what you call the Golani Junction today, about maybe half a mile up from the actual intersection itself. Here's Farrell, you know, walking back toward the camera then, you know, on that Roman road. And this is not all that far away, but this location is a photograph I snapped from the Horns of Hattin. The Horns of Hattin is the location from one of the greatest battles in world history in 1187. How many of you remember your history? Okay. 1187 AD, Saladin defeated the Crusaders at this location. It was a terrible thing where he just annihilated them. And so a huge failure on the part of the Pope and his, you know, grand aspiration. But when I snap this picture, you see a larger area then of Galilee. The reason I bring all of this up is because on page 123, if you look at section 125, it says second prediction of the resurrection. But what do you have in italics and with the little dashes on either end immediately below that? Itineration in Galilee. So look at Mark 9,
From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know.
So what Jesus is doing is perambulating throughout Galilee. But at this point in his life, which is about 1 year or maybe as little as 9 months from the crucifixion now, he is focusing on the apostles. He has, for 2 years plus, been making everybody aware of his presence. But now, he's taken the disciples aside. He's made his first very pointed reference to the torment and the death that he must suffer. And now he seems to be taking them aside, and he's wandering just all over this territory, apparently avoiding crowds. You know, he'll get caught in each place, and then they'll move on. But this becomes apparently a very personal period of time for the disciples as well. We'll find out in a moment that they are experiencing at least two emotions very powerfully that are identified in context, and they're wandering about through this area. From the horns of Hattin, where this battle actually took place, just at my back as I snapped this photograph, you know, you can see very fertile fields in all directions that Israel, you know, is producing every kind of crop you can imagine. This right here is a view you don't really often see, but on the right is Mount Arbel. You'll see 500,000 photographs that are taken from and about Mount Arbel, you know, online, because it's the closest and highest place where you can look down on the Sea of Galilee and see all that northern shoreline that you glimpse in the distance there. But from this location especially, it gives you a great view of the fact that this all used to be one very fertile plain, which was riven by a gargantuan earthquake sometime back in antiquity, so that, you know, that big crack and all of that separation is from one extremely violent earthquake that took place quite a long time ago. But from the horns of Hattin, I'm sighting right down, you know, through that earthquake fissure along the plain of Gennesaret, the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and about right there in the middle of the water stretch that you see is the location of Capernaum. So I zoomed in just a little bit right here. I realize it doesn't mean a thing in the world to you, but I actually spent that night right there in that house of trees there at a bed and breakfast called Shadows, which is really world famous. And boy, what a great place to spend the night. But Jesus, you know, is perhaps up on these hills. He's perhaps down in this valley. He can be in any of this region, all the way down along the sides there on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is apparently avoiding crowds. Now, as we're looking down, you know, through that fissure there, now here, you know, look back the other way, and I was standing up here on this big plateau called the Horns of Hattin, because in antiquity it had two big rock structures that looked somewhat like oxen horns or something like that. That all took place up there and in those environs. You can see Mount Arbel on the left now, but again, this is Galilee. And so this shot is taken from the area we think the Sermon on the Mount was preached. All of this is the entirety then of that what is called the Plain of Gennesaret. You're just starting up into the foothills. So that, as we come to this next one, a little bit more of a panorama there, but I just wanted to get a feel for low rolling hills, easy to traverse, and consequently, oh, by the way, that Via Maris would be back on the other side of the hill over there. But this is the region that Jesus is working in all along the shores of the sea, which is its most prominent geological feature. I snapped a series of photos here I'll just throw at you. It seemed, you know, like fit anyway for the region. But Jesus is no longer, if you will, directly fishing for men for this next few studies that we're about to embark upon. What he's doing is focusing his training on the apostles. And we have that great illustration, you know, about fishers of men. So in 2010, the year before the other pictures, when Don and I were together on the first trip, on the third day of that trip, you take these boat rides and spend quite a bit of time out on the Sea of Galilee itself and all along that northern shore. So one of the guys that was conducting the tour that owned the boat wanted to show us what it was like to be a fisher of men, one particular kind anyway, in those days. So he got out his net. I immediately thought, I wonder how much nylon they had 2,000 years ago. That's a good net.
But nonetheless, now here is how you actually work. If you're an individual with a net, not the larger nets that they use with 12-man boats, but you know this particular one is just a single-person deal. But it was intriguing to see how he was bunching it up in the left hand, how he had the tail end there on the right, and how then he threw it over his head and over his shoulders to sort of spread it out. And then in one grand sweeping motion, you can see the fling right there. Capernaum, which is the very next thing we'll be reading about in a few minutes, is mentioned in these itinerations throughout Galilee. It's just immediately off to the right hand here out of the picture. But you can see now the sweep of the net as it comes off of his shoulder and heads down over the water. And I couldn't believe I actually got the splash. So now you can see how perfectly round that thing is. And then it's weighted. And so as it sinks, it captures the fish. He reels the thing back in. We all had a good laugh because sure enough, he didn't get a single one. But that'll be all of our slides for today. Imagine Jesus and 12 men kind of sneaking around some of the most beautiful territory in Israel, trying to be alone so that Jesus can focus on his last few months, or maybe as much of as a year, of training, these men. Now, of course, there'll be a great deal more very public presentations that Jesus will offer to the public, but at least at this moment, you know, these men are just camping out at night, walking around, you know, during the day, sitting by the Sea of Galilee at dawn and at twilight, you know, by their little fires, and you know, very, very personal period of time that the apostles are not enjoying at all. Because, as you look now at 1:23 at Mark 9:30, from there they went out, began to go through Galilee. He was unwilling for anyone to know it. So first they had that weirdness on their minds. Why is Jesus, you know, now hiding from everybody? But in 31, he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. In 32, we are told about these emotions. They did not understand this statement. And it's not the first time. They did not understand it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. They realized that this was apparently very important to Jesus. He told them just recently, he's telling them again. They can't imagine it. They just can't conceive that what the words say, you know, could mean physically that he would be tortured and die. In fact, he's really working on this. If you look in the Luke's column there at verse 44, I circled, let these words sink into your ears. So Jesus is pointedly telling to them, you've got to get this. You need to think about this. But in 45 of Luke's column, we are told they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. They were afraid to ask him. But if you look now in Matthew's column, at the last little line there on the page in Matthew's column, they were deeply what? They're just all disoriented and unhappy. Jesus has led them into a place that is incomprehensible to them. It just doesn't fit their worldview. And they love him. And they want to understand him. And they certainly don't want to see any harm come to him. So they're confused and they're just unhappy as they possibly can be. And Jesus has taken them aside to tell, this is not the last time either, over and over again, what they just cannot accept. The Son of the Living God. The miracle-working Messiah. The one whose wisdom transcends everything that they've ever heard, including that which they've read in their Bibles and their rabbis have taught. This wisest and purest and most powerful Son of God, who up there in Caesarea Philippi, in that very majestic northernmost region of Galilee with the red cliff and the big hole that the Gentiles thought was the gates of Hades, is where Peter had declared, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, and I'm going to die. What a blow that this must have been. And then he leads them away from the crowds. He leads them all over Galilee. You know, they go through the transfiguration, and they're told, don't you tell anybody about it. You know, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'll be delivered into the hands of men.
Leave it to Kelly. Thank you so much. That was the very next thing I was going to say. And we really do struggle with this, largely because I think we experience exactly the same thing today. What is this word, concealed? Does concealed from them mean that they have no possibility of understanding this because overwhelmingly powerful external forces in the hands of God will not allow them to understand? That's one end of the spectrum. And as Kelly wisely pointed out, then, you know, well, you know, what's there'd be no excuse for them, there'd be no reason for them to understand. But then maybe if they did understand, they'd make some mistake. So Kelly laid out, you know, case possibilities there really well. So what does it mean concealed? And brethren, I wish I could tell you because it's concealed from me. Now, when I use the expression that way, what do you get? Well, Gary, you know that Larry, he's often told us how dumb he is. And he doesn't understand a lot of things. And we've gotten used to it after 4.5 years. You know this guy, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, if I say a thing is concealed from me, it may be because some skillful, you know, deceiver is keeping it from me. But it may be that in all innocence, I just haven't figured it out or thought it through yet. And so it's concealed from me only in the sense that I can't grasp it. It might be on the furthest end of the spectrum that it is concealed from me, but it's entirely my fault. And I'm the guy that's dropping the ball. I really should have understood this. But it's concealed. In that case, it'd be concealed because I haven't properly prepared myself. I haven't studied hard enough, or, you know, on and on. You could go, I suppose, making up lists of how that could be. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Is not explained any further to us. They may be wholly innocent in this. They may be very guilty. They may be anywhere in between. And in 12 men, you've probably got all of the above, don't you? To some extent, you've got differing reasons why they might not have understood. However, I really can't find myself leaning to that end of the spectrum that says, Jesus has made a special effort to take them apart and repeat this lesson over and over and over again, knowing that they can't possibly understand it. Don't think that. Saber's got her hand up. You know, let me use her first. Suppose I look at Saber, that's Saber, you know, she's so dense, I can't get anything through to her. So I'm just going to keep telling her the same thing over and over and over and over again. You know, what would happen if I really thought, which I don't, you know, that way about Saber? What would happen? She might get annoyed in the first place, but I'd quit before she ever got there. And I don't think Jesus is pounding his head against the wall in a foolish and useless exercise. So sorry about that, Saber, but you waved your hand, you asked for it.
Well, it comes to my mind that the Holy Spirit opened their eyes and brought all things to their remembrance. So that's why he opened their eyes, that they weren't open.
Okay, see, this is outstanding, is that we do have much later, you know, disciples' eyes being open, you know, to things that were concealed before. And we have the involvement, as Saber's pointed out, of the Holy Spirit in so doing. All right? So just take that outstanding observation, true as can be, see, and put that in the hopper here as you're trying to figure out, though, since the Holy Spirit hasn't done that yet, you know, here, you know, how, in what sense, is it concealed?
And so I thank you, Kelly. I really appreciate it. It has become one of those kind of conundrums, you know, in Bible study. What is that about? And I think that since we're not specifically told, that what the Scripture is only trying to say is they're not getting it. And this is probably, you know, just a common expression of that time that we're kind of fumbling and stumbling with to get what it actually means. And I don't think that the disciples necessarily are being held culpable and really, you know, ought to be ashamed of themselves here.
It says here that they might not perceive it. Okay, they might, but they might not. So somebody, as you say in the group, might. But just think how much harder it would be for Jesus to take all of those steps with them being fearful for his life, jumping at every situation. He had a task to take care of, and their weakness could work on him too. So the fact that they don't perceive this at this time, even though he's telling them, I think it helps him for not having them be fearful for him.
See, and again, amen. There's just so many ways that we can do this, and no one of them is singled out as the answer. I'll just add, you know, more of this, because it is such an interesting and important point, I think. I just finished a whole series of lessons on how churches cooperate together. Remember that? This last month we talked about the church, and we talked about money and interacting with other congregations. We spent some time on that. Now, in a congregation like this one, if I use the term conservative as opposed to liberal, among churches of Christ, I've got churches of Christ, and I use the term conservative church and local one, or, you know, liberal. You know what I mean. There's a whole set of ideas that crop up. If I use the term sponsoring church, you know what I'm talking about. If I say that I am anti-institutional, you know what I mean, and that I don't need to be arrested as, you know, a political enemy of the United States, if it's not that institution, that I'm talking about. We have a background and understanding and a whole set of ideas very familiar to us. Now, it's been quite a few years ago, but up in Washington, Don and I had an older couple that moved into the area, and they became members of the congregation at Smoky Point, where I was preaching at the time. 27 years I was at Smoky Point. They were with us for more than half of them, I'm sure. And so while we're there, you know, they're coming out of one of those liberal churches that supported the sponsoring church arrangement, in which we would call institutional. Okay? So now they come in, they start worshiping with us. Do you suppose the first day I was there, I said, well, now I'm not sure that you'd be a member here until you take a stand on this issue. So I need to know where you are on that. Did I do anything like that? Anything like that at all. They're with us for years. The topic never came up pointedly in their face. But I'm teaching as I do. I'm teaching as you're used to hearing. I'm teaching the way you've heard so many of our preachers preach in the past. And we kept brushing on the topic here and there and here and there and here and there. Now, never forget the morning. They've been with us for years. The wife walks up. I guess she's in her mid-70s by this time. And she came up on the podium, and she almost had me up against the wall there in the back, you know, and she says, I get it. I see it. I never could understand what all that was about. I get it. Yes, you're right. And she was talking about that sponsoring church thing. I wasn't in her face. I wasn't making any big deal about it. Years have been going on. It's perfectly welcome, you know, and I was happy. But in all those years, what had the sponsoring church system, this institutional approach to Christianity, which has absolutely no basis in Scripture, and has been, in the 20th century, phenomenally destructive to the cause of Christ. This horrifying mistake, it started in the early 1950s and tore the churches apart worldwide. You know, that thing she never could get, because it was what? It was concealed from her. Okay? So I don't know why,
but I don't think God in heaven was pulling puppet strings, you know, to prevent her. I also don't think that we should be saying, why, it's about time, and I told you so. Like I do to Sabre, you know. But none of those really work. So, great question. Well framed. There's the range. I don't know. Might vary from man to man. Now then, though, this is a really unhappy bunch of guys. They've been walking around Galilee. When you turn the page on 124, we're exactly halfway through our studies now. In Matthew 17, the only one to tell us about it, at verse 24, when they had come to where? Capernaum. Back to that northern shore. Jesus had adopted it as his headquarters. Those who collected the 2 drachma tax, this is a tax that has been imposed by the temple authorities. And so they came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? This likely is yet another of these endless attacks on Jesus. He said yes. And what did he do? If you've read this story before, when they came to Capernaum, and one of these guys, these tax collectors, asked Peter, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? That's an odd construction. When he said yes, what did he do? Starts with L, ends with E, and only has one letter in between. Brother, that's just a lie. What did Peter do? He just popped off. Yeah, we're in no trouble with you. So then, when he came into the house, Jesus wasn't even present for the event. Jesus spoke to him first. Before he can open his mouth and ask, Jesus says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And upon his saying, from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt, but lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook. Now, it wasn't a net this time. Take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find a stater. More than enough, it's a temple tax. Take that and give it to them for you and what? Now, brethren, again, reading between the lines a little bit. But when he says, for you and for me, who did he first mention as needing to pay this tax? Peter, who had just said what? Oh, yeah, we're paying the tax. We're paying the tax. Well, you're not, Peter. Okay? Now, did Jesus go up and say, well, that's it, Peter. You know, I've had it. You just messed up too many times. And so head on home. Start throwing your net, and I need a replacement. So I'm going to run an ad in the Jerusalem Times and see if I can get me a boss. Is that what he does with it? It's a pretty bad thing that Peter did. It's pretty bad to tell a lie in Jesus' name to tax collectors. I wouldn't recommend it today on the IRS either. Pretty bad. And all Jesus does is, so let me fix this problem. So, does he make an impression on Peter? For mercy, for compassion, for wisdom, for sorting the thing out, you know, kind of on his own, for letting him not exactly save face because he's busted, but yeah, not rubbing it in his face either. And so he goes and he makes his point. Don't you just love Peter? Haven't you been just as messed up as him on lots of occasions? What a guy. And ultimately, who was it who seems just above all the others to understand to whom much is given, much is expected? Who really rises up to do the job right when he finally grasps, my merciful Messiah must die, but he will rise from the dead? Now, did they figure that out even before he went in the grave? They never did, but Spirit's going to help them later. Thank you, Sabra. They're going to remember. They're going to get it in due time. Maybe we'll give ourselves some space for that, too.
How do we know that this is a temple tax? I know that's what the heading says, but...
Yeah. We really don't, insofar as Scripture goes directly. Now, I can't give you a verse to verify that. I can't also say I know this for sure, but what I think it is often the answer to this question. Josephus. Okay? Josephus is a first century Pharisee. Josephus is born about the time Jesus dies. He's a Roman general in 70 AD. He is a Jewish general. Then he defects and becomes, you know, this great historian. But he's there to tell the story of the Jews in a massive, you know, writing of two books specifically devoted to those Jews. He tells us almost everything we know about the scribes and Pharisees, the temple operation, sacrificial system, and a very great deal of what we say with great confidence, like this is a temple tax, you know, it is derived not from Scripture. It comes from Josephus as a contemporary observer and authority. I think that finishes that one. So let's go to Mark, continuing now in Mark, chapter 9, verse 33. It came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Now, in Matthew 18:1, the disciples came saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" In Luke 9, was this a discussion? No, it's an argument is what it was. Now, an argument is a discussion. An argument is just, you know, a more heated discussion maybe, a more direct kind of a confrontational discussion. It is a discussion. There's no contradiction there. So, he began to ask, "What were you discussing?" And then they said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" But, you know, they're reticent to begin with, and then he drags it out of them. So first they don't answer, then finally they do. In verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone wants to be first," what was the whole point of their discussion? "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all. And taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." So while you guys on the way, and I know it, but I drag it out of you, are having an argument about who's greatest in the kingdom. No doubt, we've learned from other places anyway, that the 12, you know, were ranking themselves, and even their mothers were involved in arguing for who was the greatest. You know, we've got some guys that are just really not getting it, but they are devoted, they've given up a lot, they're serving the Lord the best they can, but they're still thinking, you know, in a very worldly manner. While you guys were out thinking about who's so great, okay, what you should have been like was this child. So try to figure out that attitude. There is, first and foremost in children, ignorance. But in children, that ignorance is fully what? Forgivable, understandable, and to be expected. They haven't learned yet, and they shouldn't have. So, children usually, though they seem to grow out of it in a sudden burst in the fifth grade, I think it is. Sabre is correcting me. She says it's the third. But all of a sudden, you know, they just kind of explode and they get real sassy and they get real confident, you know, and you have what Will Rogers referred to as all the confidence of the ignorant. Okay, but up to that point, what are kids usually like? You know, they're kind of shy and retiring, and they know they don't know, and they're nervous about it, they're afraid about it, and they're not arguing about, you know, who's the greatest. These things often just don't even occur to them. Well, it's an ancient lesson that has moved the world dramatically as it became one of the most famous of all time, but of course, that lesson is as valid today as it will ever be. Brethren, I got to tell you, it's been 30 years ago I quit subscribing to quote-unquote Brotherhood magazines. Why? Pure disgust at what I was reading there. It's a spirit in these guys. And in so many of them, you know, what was obviously this longing to be the big cheese, you know, in the United States among churches of Christ. You know, it was just tragic and awful, and often is not the ones that did have the greatest notoriety and the biggest name, you know, and all of that, were also some of the most ignorant men I ever met. The views they took, which were, they were promoted and which were dividing churches everywhere they went, you know, were just horrifyingly wrong on a wide variety of different topics, and several of course would come to mind. And so here's this most famous lesson, but it's a hard one really to learn, isn't it? And so, you know, every time you start thinking you're something, time to go spend some time, you know, down the dirt, playing with a kid somewhere. Not a hard lesson to understand, though. In Mark 9:38, grab your pencil. We're coming to the end of it now, and but there's demons, number 12. 13 times in 16 chapters, Mark is going to mention these demons. Jesus' power over that unseen spirit world, which has both good and evil in it. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Now, well, I might finish this. 40, "He who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ," or your name of Christ, "truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Now, once again, brethren, this is just kind of a mysterious passage. And once again, I think I mentioned this last Wednesday night, we're reading somebody else's mail. We're looking in from 2,000 years later at a written record of an event that took place and trying to fathom, you know, the circumstances and context that went on around it. And, you know, it's a little bit difficult to understand. Can a man work miracles without God giving him the power? Well, no. That's pretty self-evident. And then, if this man is not following Christ, if the apostle's testimony is correct, and in this case I can't imagine how it could be wrong, what's been the apostle's almost, you know, uninterrupted life for the last 2.5 years? Be with the Lord 24/7. He sent him out on journeys. You know, there was plenty of opportunity when they weren't there, but by and large, they were always there. So they know for sure, at least, this man's not in the regular retinue. In the first place, he's not an apostle, but there was a large number of people, as best they could, Jesus avoiding them, you know, regularly, but, you know, that were attaching themselves and following along. It wasn't, you know, always just Jesus and 12. So here's this guy's out there working miracles. And do we get any more information about it? Once again, zip. So, what we're left with is God expecting us to say, figure this out. All right? Well, I think, really, there's only one solution to this. Most people seem to agree, I believe. Jesus must have given this man the power to work miracles at some time when the apostles were not there and sent this man out on this very mission, because he certainly didn't just order God to give him this miraculous power, and Jesus is not faulting him for it in any way at all. This is all I can come up with. The only other alternative is that God himself directly empowered this man and Jesus was not involved at all. That just somehow seems less likely to me, but in either case, he is approved by God for some kind of work that includes miracles, or he couldn't be doing those miracles. And if they were fakes, then Jesus truly would have said so.
If this comes right after who's the greatest, and it's like, look, it's just you to do what God wants to be done.
Yeah. Carol's got a great point there, and I hadn't even put that together, but you're right. It's right on the heels of them arguing who's greatest. Now they're unhappy because there's a guy out there casting out demons and not hooked up with them. So Jesus again offers what is not all that difficult to understand, a lesson in one of his more famous, you know, yet again, and which is one of the most abused in all of history. So Jesus said, "Don't hinder him, for there is no one among all the Pentecostals who, you know, is against us." And that's the way people try to use it these days, but that's certainly not what he said. And so miracles are to be tested. We are ordered to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. We are repeatedly warned that there will be false miracle workers out there, and this man clearly is not one of them. So for the false miracle workers today to try and seize upon this, you know, well, we don't teach this, that, or another thing, and, you know, that's fine because, after all, see, we can work miracles. Well, after all said and done, they've never worked a single one, and they haven't done it in 2,000 years of claiming it. But in 39, don't hinder him. That is not the Pentecostal, of course, but this man. "For no one shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me." What do you think, this guy's an enemy? You're trying to shut him down? He's not doing us any harm. "So he who is not against us is for us. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." Now, brethren, what's awkward about that here? Notice the big blank in Matthew's column. And what happened between Matthew 18:5 and Matthew 18:6, therefore, is nothing in Matthew's account. But in Matthew's account, who clearly would be one of the little ones? In Matthew's account, you have no conclusion whatsoever. It's this child that he just introduced. But in the same setting, they apparently got interrupted the way this reads between Mark and Luke. So we had this demon-casting interruption, and then Jesus goes back to this kid who's apparently standing there hearing this whole thing. So, 42, in Mark's column, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it'd be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he'd been cast into the sea." Matthew does a marvelous thing for us in two words that's not found in Mark or Luke. Look at verse 6. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who" what? That little guy believed in Jesus. Now, I don't know how old he was, but that little guy's heart was wide open. And he believed in Jesus. What he believed, how sophisticated his belief was, we'll never know. But Jesus wanted them to stop arguing and hindering and just be like this child. In fact, when you turn the page in 18:7 of Matthew, "Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter" what? "Life." We had a long discussion about that word back in Matthew 16. "Than having two hands and two feet to be cast into the eternal fire." In Mark, we'll close here with 43 through 46. "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Better for you to enter life crippled." What kind of life are we talking about? Brendan, he's talking about physical life. You've got these problems. It's better to limp around in this manner. But he's not talking about going to heaven. It's better for you to enter life crippled and having your two hands to go into Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire. Bell rang, we'll talk about that next week. "Where the worm does not die, fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into Gehenna. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Nobody's got hands and feet in heaven. Nobody. It's not what he's talking about, that life. He's talking about the time frame where you're still walking around crippled, but in the kingdom. Next week, we'll take that.